Ezra Shema, tonight should be as a refuah shlema for Yisrael Shalom Ben Rivka. May he have refuah shlema and be back with us as soon as possible. Okay, we're carrying. Elimelech Yishar and Ben Devar Rivka, and Ephraim Ben Sara, and Eliezer Ben Malka, and Chai Simcha Paschana Jamila, and Avital Basar Adonia. Okay, we're halfway through Birchas Hashanim, which is the Bracha on Parnasa, and we did loads last time, and Be'ez Hashem, hopefully, if we can, we'll just finish it up this time and then get on with Kibbutz Golias. There's so many amazing things I have to tell you, and there's an unbelievable link to the Parsha. I'm so excited, I'm just going to jump straight in. Number one is like this. One of the most difficult aspects of Parnasa is the temptation to attribute one's livelihood to one's own efforts. Whether they're physical, mental, intellectual, like I was so clever, I made a really clever move there. This is what the Torah warns against in Devarim Ches Yudzoin, with Koichim V'Oitzim Yodi, Oiseli Es Chel Hazeh, my might and the power of my hands obtained me my possessions. This is a terrible, terrible risk. So the Gro talks about this in Emunah V'Hashgacha, and he explains that there are actually three manifestations of God's divine providence. And this is how it's going to link in with the Parsha, which I'm just very excited about. Number one, and this is really important. He calls it Hanhaga Nisis. Literally, Hanhaga is interface, Nisis of Nais. Now, can anyone think of a period of time where Kodesh Baruch Hu only interfaced with us with Hanhaga Nisis? Excellent, bang on. That's exactly what he says. This is a manifestation of consistent, overt miracle, which becomes so overt, it just becomes normal. It becomes the norm. And this indeed was the manner in which Hashem related to us during the 40 years in the Midbar, in the wilderness, where a cloud of glory accompanied us day and night, and a pillar of fire at night, and our food supply was provided miraculously through the man, and our thirst quenched by a rock, right? And when we sinned, divine retribution followed immediately in a clear and bizarre supernatural manner. And it was just, you know, unbelievable. It's like one thing after another. That's called Hanhaga Nisis. The second manifestation that the Gro brings out is something called Hanhaga Tivis, natural order. Now, and that is where God relates to us through hidden miracles. And this is the manner which God related to us in Eretz Yisrael prior to the goddess we're in. So from the time they got him from, basically from Joshua until maybe the first or second destruction of the temples, there was something called Hanhaga Tivis. And that was where there was a direct relationship between nature and Torah observance was evident. When we kept the mitzvahs and toiled in Torah, the rains fell in their proper time and in their proper amount. Health and wealth were given. And when we sinned, we suffered drought, famine, sickness, and other natural tragedies as an obvious, direct, natural response to our failing in Torah. It was more natural, but it was clearly as a direct result of our behavior. And therefore, it's a level down called Hanhaga Tivis. The final manifestation is where we find ourselves, and that's called Hestaponim. And that is where God actively hides his presence from us, and our ability to see God's divine providence in the world becomes actively impaired. There's an actual block to see any of this. This is the relationship that has existed since the Churban Beis HaMikdash and throughout our long Golus. Now, our forefathers in the desert were well aware that upon entering Eretz Yisrael, that the Hanhaga, the manner in which Hashem related to us, would flip from Hanhaga Nisis, open miracles, to Hanhaga Tivis, this natural relationship. The man would no longer descend, would have to plough, plant, harvest in order to eat, and the clouds would no longer accompany us, which gave us security. National security was given through the clouds. I mean, no projectiles came through the clouds, right? And rainfall would now be necessary to quench thirst. You're thirsty, well, you have to dump for rain. And you can only, you know, tough nuggets, go for it, you know. But you'll get the rain as long as you behave well. They concluded that since their sustenance would come naturally, it was they who would be in control. It was they who would be the cause of their success or failure. It was they who would be in charge. Their conclusion was a serious error. And the Gro explains the various manifestations of Divine Hashkocha that are only different in how they appear to us. But in reality, God controls and guides the world no differently. It's our perception of it. All these Hanhaga, Hanhaga Nikas, Hanhaga Tevis, Hest upon him, Kodesh Baruch Hu is still doing everything. It's just he's putting up screens to blind us from what's going on. So Moshe Rabbeinu was extremely aware of this mistaken outlook, which led the people to send the spies. So Moshe allowed them to follow through with their plan, reasoning that he could prove to them that they're making a mistake by letting them actually see Eretz Yisrael. Once they do, they'll realize that their own power alone would be impossible to conquer it and impossible to live there. You're going to need Hashem's help. Moshe specifically emphasized that they should take samples of fruit. So if you're right that nature depends solely upon your actions, how could you guarantee your sustenance? Eretz Yisrael depends solely on rainfall, which is obviously not in your hands. You plow, you harvest, but how are you going to get the rain? There's no regular irrigation. There's no rivers you can tap. So if it's down to rainfall, then avad it's going to be down to God, in which case your whole thing's thinking that going from the Midbar into Eretz Yisrael is going to be terrible for you because you're going to lose perspective. Don't worry, when you go to Eretz Yisrael, like Kadosh Baruch Hu's organized it, there's no way you're going to lose perspective because the only way you can live there is with him. That's what, so you go and see the land. See, it's impossible. The only way to live there is through him. So it'll completely nail on the head this Kochabat Etzem Yadi business. You won't think it's down to you because you know it's down to Hashem. We can go live there the way he wants us to live there. We put in effort providing the natural setting for a parnasa, but that's a precondition. That's not the final cause. The actual cause of our parnasa and sustenance is none other than God himself, to no lesser degree than when the Mon descended. Unfortunately, except for Kalev and Yehoshua, the spies came to a very different conclusion. The other Meraglim saw only that it was beyond their natural human capability to conquer the land, which it was, and therefore they reasoned that even God himself couldn't help them, since, as it were, they reasoned he'd tied his hands behind his back, as it were. If he's going to relate to us in Hanhaga Nisis, to now to Hanhaga Tivis, he himself is changing the way he's relating to us. So if you say, listen, it's impossible for us to conquer the land, but the only way for you to conquer the land then is through Nisis, is through a Nais. But you're not going to give us the Nais because we're entering Eretz Yisrael, in which case we can't get there. In which case this whole thing is a failed plot. It's never going to work. Because God is limiting his relationship now through a natural order. This reasoning led to the purposeless crying of Tisha B'Av, when people, upon hearing the spies' distorted conclusion, wept as a sign of hopelessness. There's no way we can get in there, because we can't get in there without some kind of big nace. We need a nace to survive. And God is now saying he's going to turn the nace type off, in which case it's all over. We might as well stay with Hanhaga Nisis, living with clouds, living with mon, living with clothes that don't get dirty, shoes that grow on our feet with us. Let's just live normally, which for us is now a complete nace. Because switching over to this, God can't help us because we can only get there with a nace. So let's just stay with a nace. What's all this got to do? Okay, it's definitely got something to do with the parsha. What's this got to do with us and this bracha? So the kasha's like this. Do we not perpetuate the sin of the spies and forget that Hashem guides and controls the world? Do we not attribute our successes and failures to natural causes, forgetting the real cause? Do we not attribute political, economic, and social factors to world events and not to Hashem? How often do we fail to devote ourselves to mitzvahs and limud Torah because you've got to make a parnasa, ignoring the source of our parnasa? That's why the Meraglim is still in the Torah. It's a message for all time. The conclusions they came to, says the Gra, are conclusions that we constantly are making mistakes with in our regular lives. That's the Eitzes Meraglim. That's the advice of the Meraglim. It wasn't a plot to malign Eretz Yisrael per se, by the way. They had nothing specifically against Eretz Yisrael. But it was a mistaken philosophy that led to the plot. To correct the purposeless tears of Tisha B'Av, our Batei Mikdash were destroyed on Tisha B'Av. And we were thrown into Golos, where we would clearly come to see that we're not in control of our fate, even when nature prevails. The whole Golos was so bizarre, it was so weird, the destruction of the Batei Mikdash was so odd. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, they gave up. They gave up and turned away and went home, until at the end, out of frustration, he just threw an axe at the door of the Batei Mikdash, and the whole Batei Mikdash door fell over. The entire army were there battling down, nothing could open the door. They literally turned around, they got the stuff, turned around and went home. They literally said, we've had enough of this, packed their bags and went back. They were off to Babylonia, like, we can't do this. And then in anger, Nebuchadnezzar went, oh, threw one axe, and that axe knocked down the walls, and everything opened the door. So, Kodesh Baruch Hu's opening the door, now's the time for the destruction of the Batei Mikdash. That's a nice. You want to see an ace? I'll show you an ace if you need it. That's a perpetuation of sin and meraglim. This isn't a reason to cry from a feeling of helplessness, but rather to gain faith and trust in Hashem, who's in control, and learn to rely on Him. The tears of Tisha B'Av must therefore have the following kavanah. We cannot achieve Ge'ula through our own efforts. So it must be God who's going to have to redeem us. There's no way we can bring the Ge'ula. It's got to be that Hashem's going to bring the Ge'ula. Hopefully we'll be in the best possible state we can be when it happens. The Mashiach won't come, says the Mishnah at the end of Sotah, until we realise that all natural causes we mistakenly trust in and depend on are seen as meaningless. We've no one to rely on except Hashem. It's a Mishnah at the end of Sotah. That's going to be a sign that the Mashiach is coming. When you literally let go, when you actually let go of those concepts. Okay. Another important time that we talk about Parnassa is at Kriyas Yom Suf. There is a very interesting Gemara in Kiddushin, Pei Beis Amud Aleph, that says as follows. There's no profession that does not have in it those who are poor and those who are rich. Because poverty and wealth don't come from the actual profession. Everything comes from one's own merit. Indeed, the Chovas HaLevavos says, you shouldn't think I'm going to be a banker because bankers make lots of money and tailors don't. He says the truth is there's rich bankers and poor bankers. There's rich tailors and poor tailors. You should go after the panasa that you have an actual tshuka, an actual desire to actually do. That's the Chovas HaLevavos. That's what he actually says. He says that's how you should choose your particular panasa. So always go for what it is you want to do, not where you think the money's at. And the reason for that is this Gemara condition saying it's got nothing to do with the actual occupation. A Kodesh Baruch Hu could send lots of money to any particular panasa.
Where is it in condition?
Pei Beis Amud Aleph. So the Egyptians saw the sea split for Bnei Israel and assumed that it would remain so for them as well. What they didn't realize, this is such a deep vault. What they didn't realize was that salvation for the Jews was a source of their own destruction. It's such a deep limit for us. They went into the river thinking, right, it's worked for them, it'll work for us. You've got to think twice before you do this in life. So too, you should not mimic the parnassa of someone else, thinking that they've been successful at it, and similarly, you'll be successful at it yourself. Because it's not the occupation that provides the security, says the Gemara in Kedushin. What affects your success could actually be the cause of someone else's ruin. Which is exactly what happened at Kriyas Yom Suf. What affected our success was the splitting of the sea. What affected this, that was the destruction for the Mitzrim. It's very interesting. Oh, there's an amazing Medrash. It says that the Malach of Egypt turned around to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and he said, why are you saving the Jews? They're idol worshippers too. That's true, right? That's what he said. Think about it. What use is that statement? What has the Malach of each nation got to do? If you take the Malach Yishmael, the Malach Mitzrayim, what's their job? What's their job?
To
protect your nation. If you're given a nation under your charge and you're a Malach upstairs, that's your job. Your job is to look after Britain, or your job is to look after France, or Italy. It's your job to make sure the best that can happen for your nation happens, and you've got to wager the best you can upstairs in Shemayim with all the things, and get... What use is this shtip that this Malach was saying? He turns around to Kodesh Baruch and says, hold on, he's the Malach Mitzrayim. He's got a badge on, in the midst with a little flag, with an Egyptian flag, you know. And he's like, oh, your majesty, what use is there doing this tremendous thing? Because they're idol worshippers too. Now, let's say Kodesh Baruch took that on board and said, yeah, Tucker, you're right. So what does he want Hashem to do? What would the...
Well, he's expecting him to say, well, the Jewish people I can't destroy, so if I can't destroy them, I can't destroy you.
But what is the Malach Mitzrayim? What? Let's say Hashem accepts the argument. Yeah, Tucker, they are Bela Voidazar. What's the worst that could happen?
He destroys
Gai Kassim. Fine. Okay, you're right. I'll destroy the Egyptians as well because all Bela Voidazar. And I'll put the water on them. Was a mistake there. But now that's, he's only too happy to have that, the Malach of Mitzrayim, right? That doesn't help out his people. Because they're all Bela Voidazar too. The same argument which he's using to destroy us would at the end of the day destroy his own kids. Which are they to the Mitzrayim? So what is that helping? Like, why did he do that? To teach us the most incredible lesson about Parnassa, which is what we learn out from Yom Suf. People are often happy to see someone else do without, even if they don't get anything better in life.
Yeah, it's the thing about, there's a famous quote about somebody who said, you can have anything in the world,
Your enemy can have anything in the world. No, you can have something in the world, but your enemy will have double.
What?
And he says, take out my eye.
Well, it's like this. Yeah, it's like this. Rather than be happy for someone else's success, I'd rather they get shtipped and I don't get a brocha. I don't mind you're not going to give me a brocha, but don't let him have that. And that's a feeling that people have with Panossa. Right, if you're not going to give me a raise, you can't give him a nicer house. That's something, that's how people feel. That's how this malach felt, right? That's how he felt. He said, I'm only too happy you kill the Mitzrayim and the Jews, but you just can't let the Jews get away with this. That's unbelievable. The fact that someone else has more is a sad fact of life. Right? That's an amazing thing. So the lesson of the salvation is that your salvation should be independent of everyone else's, and they shouldn't begrudge or be jealous of other people's successes, and their way of getting success isn't your way of getting success. Going across the water for us was very good. Going across the water for the Egyptians was very bad. Don't think, oh, he's in a better panossa than me. It's not about the actual occupation. You know, he's a this, he's an accountant, and he's a lawyer, and therefore he's going to do better because he's a lawyer. Not necessarily.
Okay, but there are chas v'shalom, I'm casting aspersions on the rov or the grov, but, you know, dare I say, secretaries, bin men, and nothing wrong with being either of those roles, salary-wise...
You know what? If you do a great salary, if you're going to be a company director, it goes very, very well for 10, 15 years, and then suddenly your head rolls and you lose all your bonuses, you get called to court because your company was found fiddling. So even though 1 year or 2 years go by, the secretary who was getting a stable 13, 14K a year gets more at the end than the company boss who actually ends up getting skinned in court because at the end getting called in front of some committee because at the end of the day they were fiddling their taxes and have to pay back $5.5 million on their taxes. Forget about the actual product. He's saying like a particular derech. So if a guy says, listen, he's going to be an optometrist and that's what he's going to do, and that optometrist is not going to be like the head of a legal firm. So the head of a legal firm, you'd have thought, is going to make more than an optometrist. Yeah, long term, you don't know. The panossa has going to come through. You don't know how clean it's going to be and if you can actually keep it. Remember what we learned out from the Balshan of Kodesh last time? Because the Kodesh Baruch Hu makes a judgment every year as to how much you're going to enjoy what it is you've even got. The optometrist might feel far more comfortable with what he has than the head of the legal firm, knowing at the end of the day, at any moment, if they find out what's going on, the whole thing's basically going to go poof. See, he may be in some, you know, beautiful holiday destination somewhere, knowing at the end of the day, the whole thing really is volatile. While the optometrist may be saying, you know what, he's in a holiday destination of a lower class. But it is! He's much more comfortable. Yeah. The Ein Yaakov explains that just as we were saved at the sea, even though we too had been idol worshippers, and indeed the Malach was right, HaKadosh Baruch Hu sometimes provides your panossa even when it's undeserved. He provides it and as an advance to a future merit that you'll accrue by utilizing the life and the material possessions that you'll give you in the service of Hashem. So right now, it could be you don't deserve the money that he's going to set aside for you, but he gives you the money saying eventually you'll use that money for the right thing. And because you're going to use that money for the right thing, I'll give it you now. Even though really you don't deserve it. So he's giving it to you on future credit. What are you using the money for? Why am I giving you this money? For mitzvahs. If you're not going to use the money for mitzvahs, but you're going to use it for silly things. Okay, that's a problem. Are we going to have to deal with that? But even though you don't own it now, if I give you the money, you will use it for mitzvahs. So give it to you in advance. How do we know this? The Shah-based Rabin points out that HaKadosh Baruch Hu split the sea, knowing full well that what happened when they got to the other side? What were the Jews busy doing?
Picking up the jewellery of the...
Raking up the cash. All the money came to the shore. And they were only Moshe Rabbeinu was not busy raking up the cash. He was busy with Yosef's coffin. But everyone else was filling their pockets with unimaginable gold that came because the Egyptians believed that if they took money with them on their carts, on their chariots, when they go into war, it brings luck. So when they all got killed, the Kodesh Baruch Hu organized that all the money, which usually sinks, all floated to the top and came straight to the beach. Everything washed up on the beach and all Klal Yisrael left with great, great, great amount of money after that. What are they going to use that money for? The eagle. He gave them the money, knowing full well they're going to melt that down and make an idol at Matan Torah. What's he giving them the money for then? Just don't give him the money. Just say, listen, you know what? Money naturally sinks. Let it sink. Better you don't have the money to make the eagle. Why was he giving us the money? Answer is, Hashem doesn't deny your livelihood, even though he knows that the individual will eventually use it in a negative way. He's giving it to you on the merit that you might use it the right way. You might.
And when that circumstance, what was the right way? What could they have done?
Oh, they could have for the Mishkan. God allows us to exercise free will, even though it's quote-unquote difficult for him, as it were, Kaviyachol, to see us choose that bounty in a detrimental manner. He's giving us free will, he's giving you the money, and he watches you with the very money that he shipped to you, that you don't even deserve, do a favor against him. He wasn't even really your money yet. He gave you money on some kind of benefit, on some kind of merit that you're going to accrue in the future. In the meantime, you didn't do that. And now you go and use the money for something bad. And he watches as he does that. And he set aside that money for you and took it out of an account, which as yet doesn't exist, to give you the money to watch you go and rebel against him. He allows Bechira. He has to hold back for that. He's going to allow your free will for that to happen. Unbelievable. When Hashem furnishes a person with material needs, he takes a risk that one will think that it was their own power and wisdom that brought that success and not Hashem's bracha. And the person may get so involved in making a living that he'll neglect his real person in life, compromises his mitzvahs, compromises limud Torah, compromises tefillah, all in order to earn a livelihood, which in any case, a Kodesh Baruch Hu organized for him to start with, which he didn't even deserve. And he just watches this person say, well, I've got to make a panasa. What do you mean you're going to make a panasa? Who gave you the panasa? The Maharal explains the miracles of the splitting of the sea as the dividing of a physical entity into two by an introduction of a spiritual force. Very Maharal way of seeing things. It says there's water and you split something in two and put something ruchni in the middle. And that's how it actually got split. Earning a livelihood involves a delicate balance between hishtadlus, which is your physical effort, and the trust that one's support is really coming from Hashem. Why is it like splitting of the sea? You've got this physical stuff that you have to do to earn your money. That's what you have to do, right? But at the end of the day, in the middle, is that pillar of trust you've got saying that this sea has only split to give me this panasa because the Kodesh Baruch Hu is helping me out. And that's a lifelong balance that we're working at. It's mamash anase. It's like a nase of splitting the sea. That's why the splitting the sea and panasa is always linked. Because you've got to know, yes, of course, there's water here, and I've got to do what I have to do to hold it apart. But the only reason it's being held it apart is something ruchnius. The splitting of the sea for Bnei Israel and the subsequent drowning of the Egyptians signified that God provides the basis upon which one establishes your existence in the world. If you merit it, that base allows you to go to uninhabited areas. But if you act improperly, that base was removed from the feet of the Mitzrayim. It was the very foundation, the floor they were standing on, that collapsed and turned into water. For us, it became solid. So too with your panasa. It's interesting, when we start off Birchas Hashanim, it says, Borech Oleinu Hashem Elokeinu. We say, bless upon us the current year. And the Tzioni Derech explains that although a blessing may rest upon the land and its crops, it's possible that we still not benefit from it. Or rainfall will indeed be decreed, but we don't deserve it, so it'll fall on uninhabited places. So we've got to say the word Oleinu, Barech Oleinu, that the supplication is, when you give a brocha, don't just give the brocha somewhere in the land where no one can give it, give it that it gets to us at the end. We need it. Notice it says Barech Oleinu, Hashem Elokeinu. Why do we need both names here?
Too much.
That's an interesting thought. Hashem is the one beyond nature. Yud Kei Vav Kei is beyond nature. And he mercifully showers kindness upon the world. And there's Elokeinu, which is God manifesting within nature with the boundaries and limitations that he's decreed to provide for a system to enable free choice. We're saying both. Barech Oleinu Hashem Elokeinu. Bless upon us. Give us a bracha that actually falls upon us. And do it from Yud Kei Vav Kei and Elokeinu. Give us to us as a gift, like a father would gift a son. But also, you know, keep our Bechira going. It'll be in a way that the Bechira will keep going and let us not use that in a bad way. Es Hashanah Hazais ve'es kol minei suvasah l'toiva. And bless all the various types of produce for good. I think we actually discussed this last time, that sometimes there can be certain things in a certain country and other things in another country. There's not enough produce that you want, and we want a good blend. We talked about that last time. But the addition of the word l'tova for good connotes that the prices of the produce should not be overtly high. That's the Eitz Yosef. We talked about that as well, that David HaMelech davened, that the mafia, as it were, don't come along and extort prices. But anyway, prices shouldn't be overly high. But others explain that sometimes too much material success can bring negative repercussions for one's spiritual goal. And we ask that any brocha that we're given, panosa-wise, is also l'tova, for our good. Mm. Please give me a panosa, which has me to feed myself and my family, but don't let it ruin me. Don't let it make me into some kind of like panosa-driven madman, which you can find. Sometimes a guy can get a brocha for gashmis and it completely overtakes his life. So let it come l'tova. Let it come in a nice way. We say al panei ha'adoma. What's this al panei ha'adoma? Al panei ha'adoma always means people. People. Rabbeinu Yehuda ben Yekar actually specifically says it's the wealthy. Rashi, if you look in Makkos and the plagues, says when the plagues came, al panei ha'adoma, it came upon the wealthy, because they're the face of the earth. They're the ones that are most keenly affected by changes in panasa, because they're quite delicate. The poor who undergo the makkah wasn't so. They're already used to hardship. Right, but al panei ha'adoma specifically means people, usually wealthy people. So upon the face of the earth, indeed, HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the earth to be clothed by people. We are the face of the earth, as it were. People should not be jealous of each other. They shouldn't be selfish. There should be peace and harmony in enjoying the material brocha that we're requesting. Saying al panei ha'adoma, upon the people, upon this, the people of the land, may it be a nice panasa. Indeed, we pray that the people be blessed with the understanding and the desire to provide for the poor. When we say al panei ha'adoma, the rich, the wealthy who are getting their panasa, should get their panasa in such a way that they remember their duties that they still have to give to those who are needy. That's another part of the brocha. That's another way that we're saying al panei ha'adoma. And I can't go through this brocha without talking about the seasonal adjustments, which are extremely important here. We've got v'sein barocha, or v'sein tal umata livrocha. We've got to talk about that, because that's a very important change in this brocha. If you get it wrong, you have to go back. It's obviously extremely important. So in the winter, we substitute the same barocha with the same talumata livrocha and give dew and rain for a blessing for the face of the earth. Now, the Eitz Yosef points out that although dew is a phenomenon which is constant in summer and winter, we still pray that the dew be of blessed and productive variety. In this brocha, we say that the rain should fall in its proper time, in its proper place, and in its proper manner to really affect the perfect blessing. And this is where we have to hearken back to bracha number 2, if you can remember, all the way back to bracha number 2. Do you remember that? In Gevurah, do you remember? We talked about this, because we talked about this as Mashiv HaRuach HaMoyre De Geshem. Do you remember this? Rain there was called Geshem. And what are we calling it here? Matar. What's the difference between Geshem and Matar? Do you remember what we said back there about Geshem and Matar? Geshem is when it's in the clouds, and what does matara mean? Matara, in Ivrit, goal or target. Matara means goal or target. So the rain that's upstairs in the clouds is Geshem. When it actually lands at your feet, it's matar. It's hit the actual goal, right? Here we're not talking about Geshem. We're talking about matar. So in bracha number 2, when we're talking about Kodesh Baruch Hu's power to be able to organize the rain, there we call it Geshem. When we're talking about actual bottom line panasa for what the rain gives, that's the goal of the rain, that's matar. In fact, the modern word for goal is matar. The Aruch HaShulchan explains that Geshem refers to the materialization of rain in the clouds, which is what we just said, known as Hiskashmas. And its descent to the earth, which we witness, the strength and the power of Hashem, we bless Hashem in bracha number 2. That's one of the things that we say. He's really powerful that he can do that. When we ask for rain, we're concerned that the Geshem reach its final destination and provide the moisture to the earth where we want it. And that aspect of the rain is called matar. Now, Geshem is sometimes referred to as Gishmei Chem, your personal rains, your rain. This implies that when we fulfill Hashem's will, Hashem gives us a distinction of causing that rain that we receive. The Medrash Rabbah on Yud Beis says that the tefillahs of those who give their tithes properly, when you give Truma and Maisa in Eretz Yisrael, they go straight to Shemayim, because it's a very difficult thing to do, and in that merit, you get the rain. Matar, however, is never referred to as Mitrei Chem, your rains. It's always Gishmei Chem, You can have your reigns as Geshem, but you can't have your personal reign as Matar. Why? Matar's the reign you receive only as the result being significant when God provides the reign, even though you're not worthy. Hashem is going to provide you a panosa, even though you're not worthy of it. It's not your reign. It's reign that I give you because I want you to succeed in life, not because you deserve it. That's Matar. We find Matar Artschem, that the Matar comes not in our merit, but in the merit of the land, specifically Eretz Yisrael. The reigns of your land is Matar Etzrachem, not Geshem. The Matar's coming in the merit of the land. I've got to keep the land going, and you live on the land. So while you're there, you might as well have some rain. So the word Geshem is specifically God's strength in bringing rain that we said, implying that the rain that we're even instrumental in bringing is really God's doing. However, when we ask for Birchas Hashanim, we ask for the minimum. We can't say, give us rain that we deserve. That's Geshem. We say, please just give us rain even if we don't deserve it. And that's Matar. And that's why we refer to rain in this bracha as Matar, because we ask for panosa even if we don't deserve it. Because if we dive into Hashem and say, only give us rain that we deserve, we might not get any. you might be out in the dry, right? So we don't turn around and say, give us Geshem, give us the rain we deserve when it comes to panosa. When it comes to panosa, do us a favor and at least give us Matar. Okay, I don't mind how we get it, whether it's the land's merit or whether it's my merit or someone else's merit. Please, we need it. V'saba'enu mituvecha, and satiate us from your bounty, from your goodness. Now, there are two readings of this phrase, actually. The Gros says that the proper version is v'saba'enu mituva, and satiate us from your bounty, referring dafka to Eretz Yisrael. Chazal say that Hashem causes rain to materialize for the exclusive use of Eretz Yisrael only, and all other world rainfall is a secondary result of that initial cause. We see that with Chanan ben Dosa many other times. Hashem says, based upon one person or one place, I'm going to do an ace, and based upon that particular ace, the whole world can gain benefit from it in a natural way. That's quite a common concept. So here, the rain only ever comes because of Eretz Yisrael, and all the rain that nourishes all the world in all everywhere else in the world, in Nicaragua and Sierra Leone, is only coming because Hashem had to turn on the taps for Eretz Yisrael anyway. While he's turning on for them, he'll shower the rest of the world. It's like, you know what, if you've got a prize rose bush in your garden and you have a watering can, avad, you're going to fill up the watering can for the prize rose bush. But once you've watered the prize rose bush, you might as well go along and do the rest of the shrubbery, you know what I mean? So, but that's not what you filled it up for. You filled it up for your special prize, you know what I mean? Oh no, so when there's a drought in Israel, if a Kodesh Baruch Hu's turning off the rain there, he's punishing you specifically there. Doesn't mean he's turned off the rain for the rest of the world. That's a direct result of your avarus. Now there is another reading of this. There is another reading of this. So according to this letter, it's a very interesting one. It says, Paneha Adoma v'saba'enu mituvah. Can you see that in the bracha? Paneha Adoma v'saba'enu mituvecha. Right? But he says we're saying mituvah, not mituvecha. This is a change. Instead of mituvecha, it's mituvah. So if imagine it's paneha adoma v'saba'enu mituvah. What are the soft tavas? What are the last letters? Paneha adoma yud kei vav kei. If you read it, pane is yud, ha'adoma, last letter is yud, saba'enu is vav, and mituvah is hey. That's what the Gros says, it's the specific reading of it. The Magen Avraham, based on the Rosh, says that we don't say v'saba'enu mituvah, we say v'saba'enu mituvecha, which is what we've got in our Siddurim here, the modern Siddurim here. Satisfy us from your bounty, rather than satisfy us from her bounty. Right? It's like almost like the change that you have in like a Mayan Shalosh, you know, Alamichia, where you go Hagofno, etc., or you go Periseha. Specifically talking about her. That's how the Gros says we should say it. Because like, everything's rooted in Eretz Yisrael. But we don't say that. We say Mituvecha. We say from your bounty, generally, not specifically for Eretz Yisrael. So how does this fit? We should not be satiated not as a result of the blessing of the land, but as a special divine blessing that one eat a minimum and still be satiated. That's what mituvecha means. Mituvecha with a chof means give us even a little. Even if you're only going to give us a little, may we be satisfied with that. May I be satisfied with your bounty. Even if it's only one sweet, may it fill me up the whole day. If you say mituvecha with a hand, then obviously you're giving us a bracha from Eretz Yisrael. There are those that do have a Siddurim with a hay at the end there. Others explain the version is indeed mituvah, as we're talking about, but it doesn't refer to the goodness of the land of Eretz Yisrael specifically, but rather that we merit to live to be sated from the blessings that will rest on the land. So we ask that we be sated from its goodness, referring to the goodness of the blessing itself. The Yaris Dvash has the version Mituvecha like we do, and explains that the bracha on the crops should be a... This is such a deep Kabbalistic idea here. I'm going to go off here, okay? Okay. I got to go with this, okay? When you eat food, the Ari HaKadosh says, what's making you live from the food? Okay, let's define living for a second. What's the Jewish concept of a living creature versus a dead creature? Right, the neshama linked with a guf. A soul linked with a body is called a life. Death, according to the Torah, is the neshama removed from the guf. Yeah, just very... I'm not catching any questions. Are you with me on that one, right? Yeah, very straightforward. Now, what is a very important idea. What's, when you eat an apple, what's keeping your guf nourished? The apple, that the nutrients and the vitamins, the minerals, the cellulose, I don't know, whatever it is you can use for that. But don't tell me that's what's keeping your neshama stuck to your guf. That's just fuel for a guf. There's got to be something else going on, says the Ari HaKadosh. There are certain shamas. I've ever cut an apple and showed you Yud-Kei Vav-Kei in the apple. I've done that, right? There's Yud-Kei Vav-Kei in that. Yeah, so I did a Tisha B'Av. I did. You open up an apple, and every apple there's Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. Unbelievable stuff. I could show you. If you get an apple at the end, we'll do it. Blinader. It's very simple to see. But there's shamas hidden in all food. And it's that spirituality which keeps an neshama linked to the actual food and an neshama linked to the guf. There's good and bad. Certain divine elements that are in the food, spiritual elements in the food, are intense, more intense in foods eaten for mitzvah purposes. And they are absent in foods which are obtained by sin, such as theft. In fact, the divinity that in there is actually negative. So in the absence of a divine spark, an unholy spark, as it were, sits on the food and contaminates the one who eats it. Indeed, this is one of the reasons that Yochanan Kohen Gadol, after 80 years of service, went to avoid Azara. They say because he ate some food in the priesthood. Gemara Brachos, Staf Chof Tes, Amad Aleph. This is he ate some food which was obtained through theft, and therefore it knocked him off of his pedestal, and he went to avoid Azara after 80 years of being the Kohen Gadol. It's from the food. From food. That's why, by the way, I always say, you know, there's a Medrash Rabba. I always give this Medrash Rabba. It's one of the most, my favourite Medrash Rabba out of the whole thing that I've seen. It's like this. When we still at Har Sinai, we kind of had a bartering position with God because everyone had said no already to the Torah. He'd asked everyone prior, and then we were there. Now, technically, we did not have to take on the whole Torah. Did you know that? We could have whittled him down from 613. Oh, down to how many? Let's talk business for a second. Down to what? Hold on. We could cut a deal. We really could cut a deal. So listen, there's certain things here which are just too difficult. And he still would have given us the Torah. And he still would have given us the brochas, even though we would have cut a deal saying we accept the Torah, but we don't accept this. What ones would a Kodesh Baruch Hu not relinquish?
I know the answer because you told me.
Okay,
Kashrus.
Kashrus. Shabbos. Shabbos. He didn't relinquish Shabbos. Taras Mishpacha. But not Kashrus. Because he knows that if you don't keep kosher, you won't be able to do anything else. So he throws out the body. There's one thing he wouldn't stint on is Kashrus. Doesn't mean it's necessarily intrinsically the most important mitzvah in and of itself. But it's the mitzvah which leads to all other mitzvahs. You got to keep your body clean. So much so, it's unbelievable. I found a Yoredeah. Yoredeya, Pei Aleph Zion, and the Ramah there that says as follows. Children are potter from mitzvahs. Completely potter from mitzvahs. You've got a six-year-old kid, let's say below the age of chinuch. They can do what they want. They can do what they want. They're not bound by the Torah in any way. They're not at the age of chinuch. They're not even the age of chinuch. They don't even know. They're kids. There's one thing you can't do. Can't feed them treif. Why? Says the halacha, Matamtem esa leiv v'goyrem lo teva ra. It dulls the heart and causes an evil nature. The poskim therefore ruled that it is proper that children be restrained from eating forbidden food. So much so, a woman who's required for health purposes to eat non-kosher foods under prescription of the doctor, which you have to do, due to legitimate concerns, should not nurse a child in order to prevent the child from consuming non-kosher nourishment. That is the Ramah on the Shulchan Aruch. It comes through the milk. It comes through the milk.
And yet, I thought there was a halacha that said a pregnant woman who has a desire...
What are you meant to do? Whisper in her ear and say, don't eat this, because the fetus hears it. If she has a tithe for that, it's because the flood is saying, I want to taste that. So you have to whisper in her ear, which will go to the fetus, and say, this is non-kosher. We learn about this in a Gemara, famous, fantastic Gemara in Tarnas. where there was a Vlad that was inside one belly and a Vlad inside another belly. It was Yom Kippur. And the woman were very hungry. Now, if a woman gets tremendous cravings to eat on Yom Kippur, you've got to let her eat because it could be dangerous. So they whispered in one woman's ear and said, it's Yom Kippur, it's Yom Kippur. So one woman was like, okay. And they whispered in another woman's ear and it didn't stop and she had to eat. What came out of the first woman was a great Rav. What came out of the second woman was a great Rosha. And then we say from that that the Vlad already has a particular inclination to Rishus or good all the way from the womb. The Vlad knew that it was Yom Kippur. He didn't care and he still forced his mother to eat. So we see the eating, by the way, the ultimate test for humanity in Gan Eden was to do with eating. It's the most potent test available. So kashrus is a very, very big thing. So that's a very interesting side there about the concept of the food. Mituvecha explains the food that you should give me, the panosa that I have, should not be trafed up.
Which is interesting because a piece of time when we're formed as a nation.
It's food. We're on a mitzvah for food. So mituvecha, which is what we say, by the way, for Sabbath, einu mituvecha, say to us from your good, I want the good stuff in my food. I want the good stuff, okay? I don't want the bad stuff. What else does it say? Uverech shanasenu kashinim hatoivos. And bless our year as the good years. Some say shinaseinu, our year, in the singular, while some add a yud and make it plural, our years. Now, the singular version is more in consonance with the rest of the bracha. The idea behind the plural could be that each individual has a personal relationship to time. So every individual's year is different. And this can be an allusion to, let's say, your birthday. So bless me, as it were, if I'm going to say, some should say, our year. So if you're going to say our year, it means just generally our year. The whole year, Klal Yisrael should be sated. If you're going to say it's my personal year, then it's from your birthday. This year that you're taking me from, this whole year may be a good year for me. According to the Eitz Yosef, what does the good years mean? This refers to the years in history that were unusually productive, such as the years of Elisha, Yitzchak, and Avraham Avinu. The Torah actually says it was like fantastically successful. Even though the year in which Yitzhak found phenomenal agricultural success was a bad year for everyone else, for him it was a good year. So he could daven, give me a good year. The Lechem Rav explains in this bracha that we first ask God to bless all the inhabitants of the earth, Al Panei Adama, and then we ask for personal bracha, that we personally should merit material success, because for a poor person, even a small favor is considered a bracha. So we first ask that the blessing be to all the inhabitants of the world. And then finally we ask to be personally blessed, which connotes a maximal blessing that this year should be like the good years intrinsically and not only relatively. And then we finish off saying, Baruch Atah Hashem, Mevareich Hashonim. Blessed are you Hashem who blesses the years. It's a very unusual statement to say that. Why not say, blessed are you Hashem who gives us our livelihood? Blessed be Hashem who sets aside our physicality. What is this blessing of the years? So the Tziyone Derech asks why we don't say that Hashem just sustain us directly, as we do when we ask for health. And the other brachos, notice how we asked for health. We said, Baruch Atah Hashem, Rofei Chayle Amo Yisrael. You're the one that heals, right? That's what we said, yeah? We said, Baruch Atah Hashem, Goel Yisrael. You're the Redeemer of Israel. Baruch Atah Hashem, Chanun HaMarabel Islayach. You're the one that forgives. So now so say, you're the one that gives us panasa. No, we say, you're the one that blesses the years. Why? We actually ask it indirectly. We bless Hashem for an indirect bracha. That's what we want. Why? Hashem wants people to be involved in securing their livelihood and providing for others as well. So the bracha shouldn't be direct, but rather a request for raw materials. Only rare individuals merit panasa in their own merit. The rest of us merit panasa in the schus of those other individuals, such as Rabbi Chinan ben Dosa that we talked about. So we can't ask a panasa directly, but rather you ask Hashem give his brocha to the crops, or the merit of the tzaddikim, or the merit of the land, and that each of us chap a rhyme from that. So saying like this, blessed are you, the one who blesses the years. Why? Bless the year, bless the land, bless it on account of the tzaddikim, just give your brocha over. And then the water will seep out to everyone and I'll hop around from that. You're not saying, blessed are you who gives me my panasa. Because you don't want to be seen as individual in that particular case. Because if we're seen as individual, it could be a problem. We might not have the merit for that. So just b'derech agav completely. By the way, in the morning, we say in the morning, thank you Hashem, we bless Hashem, for not making us Gentile. You heard that? Shalai Asani Goy. Heard that one, yeah? Why don't you say, thank you, Hashem, for making me Jewish? Wouldn't that be a much nicer bracha? Wouldn't that be a better bracha? Yeah, first of all, we say, thank you for allowing me to be able to see night and day. And thank you for giving this. So thank you for making me a Yid. Why don't we say thank you for not making me a Goy? Why do it in the negative? Do it in the positive. Same kind of concept going on here. Can you really stand up in front of Hashem in shul in the morning and say, thank you for making me a Yid? You know that Yid that you were thinking of when you were giving over Mutton Tyra? Well, here he is. Thanks for making me that. Well, hold on. If you look through the books, if you're not such a Yid, if you're not lived up to what it means to be a Yid, a guy I'm not. A guy I'm not. I'm on your team and I got a learner plate, like a tzaddi, a red tzaddi. I'm a trainee, a red tzaddi. I'm a learner tzaddik, you know what I mean? I got like a red tzaddi plate. You know, please drive carefully, looking to become a tzaddik. But I can't say thanks for making me a tzaddik. That you can't say, you're a Yid. That's what Mutton Tyra was for you. We're not presumptuous. So too, Mavrach Hashanim. We're not presumptuous to say, give me my panasa year by year because, you know, I'm worth it. Well, hold on, maybe not. But if at least you bless the years, which you're likely to do, and you do on account of either the people or the land or whatever, then Efsha we can get to. We're not going to presumptuously say, give me my panasa directly. But and also it's going to be indirect because I've got to help other people with my panasa too. So it's not really mine anyway. It's in the schus of everybody's. That's why we conclude, Bochat Hashem, Mavarech Hashanim, where in all the other brochas we talk about specifically what he's doing about the brocha. This one's got to be a bit indirect. And that teaches us a lot about the concept of panasa anyway, by the way. Just the way that brocha ends teaches the whole indirect concept is very, very much in line with all that we've learned about how panasa works. With that, I hope that you gain a lot more insight into this particular brocha and the concept of how panasa flows down and the kavanas that you should have when davening for this is to understand your role in the gaining of panasa versus your role as part and parcel of Klal Yisrael and part and parcel of the humanity that are getting indirect brachos from matar, generalized rain, as opposed to specific meritorious geshem. And that you can have more kavana and more understanding in that and also more emunah in your own particular lives with panasa as well. I look forward to seeing you next week.